Timothy chapter 1, first epistle. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle while he was in prison. It is one of Paul's prison letters. And you gotta like Paul because he wasn't pouting about being in prison, or he wasn't pining while he was in prison, but he was penning letters of encouragement. He took the opportunity to write letters of encouragement to people and to Timothy particularly. Timothy, of course, was Paul's young protege. Paul was training Timothy for the ministry, and now Timothy is involved actually in pastoring. Paul writes this epistle along with 2 Timothy to encourage him in ministry. Timothy was a young guy who was a bit timid in personality, frail physically, and yet Paul called him a man of God, a phrase that the scriptures use sparingly. So for Paul to call this young man a man of God, he must have indeed been something special. We know that Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, were believers who taught Timothy the scriptures. We know from Acts chapter 16 that his dad was a Gentile, whereas his mother and grandmother were Jewish believers. It would seem as though, if we can piece the puzzle together, that during Paul's first missionary journey, he came into that region where Timothy at that time would be a young teenager was living, and Paul probably stayed in the home of Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy. And it could very well be that at that time Paul led Timothy into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, for Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. We do know that Timothy greatly admired Paul. Paul was sort of evidently a hero figure, a father figure for young Timothy. And so on the second missionary journey, Paul comes by and picks up Timothy, and Timothy travels with him in that second missionary journey. Man, Timothy must have been thrilled and elated to travel with his hero, the Apostle Paul. Must have been something very special for him. Interesting, because right now in this week, we're talking about heroes. Mickey Mantle, a hero of the 50s, and Jerry Garcia, a hero of the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, evidently. And you know, you look at these guys and the whole country sort of mourning over them, and I think, interesting, here is a guy, Mickey Mantle, who by his own admission asked us not to allow him to be a role model. And here is Jerry Garcia, who of course died at the age of 53 of heroin. And yet we think there's something mystical and wonderful about that which the deadheads were propagating. I suggest to you that Jerry is not a grateful dead tonight. I say that sadly, I say that sincerely. Because he is a man, of course, that was propagating a lifestyle that, although may have looked romantic with tie-dyed t-shirts and flowers and hair, in reality, it was a very sad and corrupt lifestyle. Interesting, because this week in the news also, we see the effects of those people that followed Jerry and the boys around and sort of played that 60s thing over and over again. Perhaps you were following the story this week of Wolfgang and Lisa von Nester. Wolfgang was 24, Lisa was 23. They were deadheads. Had to make it to the next concert in San Francisco a couple of months ago. Problem was, they were a little bit short on money. Couldn't afford to take their three-year-old boy with them, so they left him in a San Bernardino shopping mall. They abandoned their son. They left him. They followed the deadheads up to San Francisco, or followed the Grateful Dead up to San Francisco, and then across the country. They were finally arrested in Boston, Massachusetts, where they were boasting to other deadheads how they left their little three-year-old toddler in the mall in San Bernardino so they could continue to follow Jerry and the Grateful Dead. And I say that to you. I'm not blaming Jerry Garcia for that situation, but you see, there's a dark side, a devilish side, a demonic side to that which is being romanticized, to those figures that are being held up, to people that are being talked about that are on the cover of news magazines and eulogized. Yet in reality, when you see those people that followed after them and walked with them, their lives, like their heroes that they're following, are a tragedy, are a mess. Man, this week, a missionary who spent 80 years in Africa serving, evangelizing, medical missionarying for 80 years at the age of 105 years died, and there's not even a blurb in any paper about it. You know, Garcia dies and everybody's going ooh and ah, and Nightline and Koppel and Senator Patrick Leahy from Vermont. It's just amazing to me. But here's a guy that for 80 years spends his life helping people truly. And no one seemingly gives a rip. No one cares. But that reminds me of that story of the missionary who was coming back, oh, this was a generation ago, from a long tour of duty in the Congo, what was known as the Congo back then in Central Africa. And he was on a steamer ship that made its way across the Atlantic. And on the ship with him happened to be Teddy Roosevelt and a party, that entourage that traveled with Teddy, that were on a big game safari in Africa. And after many days in the Atlantic, they came into the New York Harbor, and there, a glorious, grand celebration. Water shooting up in the air, fireworks going off, bands playing on the dock, and then as the ship pulled into the dock, the flash bulbs popped and people gathered around, and the missionary realized, of course, that they were welcoming Teddy Roosevelt back from his big game safari hunting trip. And the missionary felt dejected. I mean, there was not one person there to greet him and his wife. And yet there was this huge party and reporters and all this stuff taking place to welcome back Teddy, who killed a black rhino. And the missionary, in a moment of depression, understandably, said to his wife, it just doesn't seem fair. He's gone for 10 days hunting rhino, and he comes home and look what he gets. We've been in Africa for 40 years saving souls, and we come home and there's nobody here to greet us. And his wife said to him wisely, but honey, we're not home yet. See, that's the deal. Let Garcia have his day. Let him have his ice cream. Let Mickey Mantle... let Mickey Mantle be honored. Let the autographed jerseys that Mantle signed now be selling for $1,000 today. Let it happen. Or pardon me, $100,000 today. Let it happen. Because you see, our rewards are coming. Those of you that have been raising kids and choosing right and doing good and sharing faith and working quietly and silently and loving and choosing to honor the Lord in the way that you're living, your day is coming. Your day is coming. Rewards will be given. I read an article today about somebody clever did some computation about the widow who gave her two mites in the time of Jesus. Remember the story? She was poor, she was impoverished, unnoticed, but Jesus saw her giving. And she drops her two mites, which is less than a penny, into the box there in the temple courtyard. And Jesus watched her. And Jesus commended her. Well, that amount of money, less than a penny, if you compounded the interest at 4%, just from the time that she gave it until today, it is at now $4.6 trillion. At 4%. That's great. I mean, here she just gives a mite, you know. And if you compound it out today with compounding interest, $4.6 trillion is the figure that you arrive at from that year until today at 4% annually. Those things that are done for the Lord, let me tell you, He remembers your good works. He takes note of what you give. And the interest is compounding. Our day's coming. Truly. Whatever it means, however it works out, I'm not saying you're going to get $4.6 trillion if you give a penny in the offering. But whatever it is that you're doing in the name of the Lord, you're going to be rewarded greatly. Timothy, he had a right kind of role model. He chose the right kind of hero. He said, as he looked at Paul, there's the kind of guy that I want to follow. There's the kind of man that I want to be like. Others might look down on the apostle with his bull-legged and bald head and hooked nose and small stature and squeaky voice and running eyes, crooked back. Not a very impressive sight according to historians, but Timothy realized he was a giant of a man. Integrity, depth, spirituality, right values. And so Timothy followed Paul, went with Paul on that second missionary journey, and then Paul entrusted to him a group at Ephesus where Paul told Timothy, hey, you stay here at Ephesus and tend these Christians here. You've been traveling with me. You've been listening to me. You know my heart, Timothy. Paul would say, Timothy is a man who's like-minded with me. He gets it. He understands where I'm coming from, Paul would say. And so he turned over that specific ministry at Ephesus to Timothy. And now Paul is writing him to encourage him, as Timothy, no doubt, feeling a little bit unsure, going through some challenging times. Well, let's see what Paul has to say. The book divides itself for you students, outliners, into two sections, the way that I read it. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, charges to the church. Charges to the church. As to its doctrine, chapter 1. As to its devotions, chapter 2. As to its duties, chapter 3. So charges to the church. It's doctrine, chapter 1. It's devotions, chapter 2. It's duties, chapter 3. And then chapters 4 through 6 is the second half, where it's charges to the Christian. And we'll talk about that in our study next week. Maybe. Tonight, we look at this first half, charges to the church, as to its doctrine, chapter 1, its devotions, chapter 2, its duties, chapter 3. Concerning its doctrine, here's what Paul has to say. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Paul usually says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. But in this case, he says, I'm an apostle by the command of God. It's not just His will for me, it's His command He's given to me that I am to be an apostle, one who is sent out, one who is sharing truth. It's a command. It's not just his will for my life, although it is that, but it's His command given to me. And I've got to follow through, even if it means I end up in prison, Timothy. even if I lose my head ultimately. I've been apprehended, Paul says, arrested. I've been commanded. And sometimes, gang, it's true, the things that we have been commanded to do can get sometimes wearying when we find ourselves in situations that we weren't anticipating, like prison. How can this be? I'm in prison financially or emotionally, or I'm in prison married to him. How can this be? And I know that the command is I don't leave him. The command is I stay here and carry on, but I feel like I'm in prison. Paul was in prison. And so was another young man who was commanded to preach, that was reluctant, perhaps even as Timothy was reluctant. This man's name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you shall go into all that I tell you, and you shall speak unto them. Oh Lord, Jeremiah said, I cannot speak, I am but a child. Jeremiah, before you were born, when you were in your mother's womb, I knew you, and I ordained you to be a prophet, and I will put my words on your lips, and you shall go. And so Jeremiah did. And what happened? He ends up in a pit by chapter 20. He ends up in a dungeon, a pit. And he said, that's it. I'm never going to speak again, Lord. I mean, you give me this commandment, you give me this anointing, and people aren't responding. No one is getting saved. In fact, I'm in the pit. That's it. And it says that he stopped speaking, but it says the word of God was like fire in my bones, and I could not shut up. And so he starts prophesying again, you see, and that's the way it is. The Lord gives you a commandment. Like Paul, like Jeremiah, you might find yourself in prison. And you say, that's it. But the word of God burns in your heart, man. You know it's reality. You know it's true. It burns in you. And you just can't hold it in, you see. And I suggest to you that that is sort of perhaps what Paul may be getting at when he says in this verse, it's not just God's will, it's his commandment that I'm an apostle. I don't have any choice in the matter. It's his command to me. So I'm writing to you, verse 2, Timothy, my own son in the faith. That is why many suggest that Paul led Timothy to the Lord personally. Although Timothy grew up in a godly home, yet Paul, in this idea, you're my own son in the faith, there could well be in that phrase the idea that Timothy was led to a saving knowledge of Jesus through Paul. And he says, now, Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, there is a difference, as you know, between grace and mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It is of the Lord's mercies, Jeremiah said, that we are not consumed. We all deserve to be wiped out. It's of his mercy that we're not consumed. Mercy means we don't get what we deserve, which is destruction. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Praise the Lord. Grace, though, is getting what you don't deserve. The good things that come your way constantly, what you enjoy today, the Big Mac, the fresh air, the car that didn't break down. Hey, man, that's grace. Just God's gifts and goodnesses and kindnesses lavished upon you and me so generously. There's a difference. Now, Paul almost always in his letters, as you're familiar with, says, grace and peace be unto you. Grace, charis, the greeting of the Greeks, and peace, shalom, the greeting of the Hebrews. But when he writes to Timothy and to another young man who is a son of his in the faith, Titus, he adds the word mercy. It's not just grace and peace, it's grace, mercy, and peace. Why is this? If you have sons, you know. Enough said. Man, those that we watch grow up, those that are in our homes, man, you just go, oh Lord, mercy. Grace, mercy, Lord, and peace. Even as our parents, if they were believers, said about you and me, mercy, Lord, grace, mercy, and peace. Those that we know most intimately, we know they need mercy. And Paul knew Timothy very well. And so this son of the faith, he says, grace, mercy, and peace be to you, Timothy. Now notice this. In this first chapter here, again for you note takers, outliners, students, notice four things that Paul is going to get at as it relates to encouraging Timothy in charging the church about its doctrine. First of all, the loss of truth, verses 3 and 4, the loss of truth. I besought thee to abide at Ephesus while I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. I told you to stay there while I went on, Timothy. I told you to stay at Ephesus and tell those folks that they're not to teach any other doctrine. They're not to get involved in fables and genealogies and speculations, trying to come up with some sort of new and innovative idea from the Old Testament scriptures. You tell them to teach no other doctrine than what I taught them. Oh, well, we know Paul's rap. We're looking for something more insightful, something more intriguing. We need a new twist on the genealogies, the stories. Paul said, you tell them, Timothy, that they're only to teach what's already been taught. They're not to be approaching the scriptures to find ingenious, creative ways to gain insights that no one else has seen before. In the ministry, in Christianity, in what we're doing, walking in the Lord and learning the Word and sharing with others, there is no room for showmanship. That is to come up with something which nobody else has seen before. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. And there are those that you'll come into contact with that will say, no one has seen this before. But let me share with you what I've discovered. No one else has understood this principle but me, and now I'm sharing it with you. That's what they were doing. Looking into the genealogies, discussing the stories endlessly, veering off into all sorts of esoteric and vain speculations, you see. And they missed out the solid teaching, the good doctrine. You that desire to be Bible teachers, if I can give you a good piece of advice, it's this. Give it up. That is the thought of somehow being creative, ingenious, finding some new twist. Give it up. Stick with the simple truth. Stick with the basics. A number of weeks ago, I popped into a Bible study in a region, in an area, and listened to the pastor who was younger than I am chronologically. And I could tell he was a little bit disconcerted when I sat down in the back. And afterwards, he talked to me. He says, "Man," he says, "John, I'm so glad to see you. But you probably recognized that Bible study, didn't you?" And I said, "Yeah, I taught it about 3 months ago." Yeah. I said, I liked it then and I liked it tonight too. You know? He said, "I'm so embarrassed." I said, "Why should you be embarrassed? I am so proud of you." I said, "You know, this idea of trying to be original or creative, the last person that really had an original idea was Adam, and it was a bad one." Paul would tell Timothy what? What did Paul say? Paul told Timothy directly, he said, "Now, Timothy, the things which you have heard of me," and I'm reading chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Timothy, you can just listen. "The things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same you commit to faithful men who shall also be able to teach others." Timothy, what you heard me teach publicly, you teach to others, that they may teach others still, you see, that truth can be passed on. And I'm so thrilled when somebody can take stuff from the Bible studies that we share, points or applications or illustrations or outlines or whatever, and just teach it, just pass it on. I'm thrilled when that happens. Isn't that plagiarism? No, it's discipleship. People taking truth and saying, "Yes, that bears witness in my heart. Yes, it fits in the pattern of Scripture. Indeed, now I can pass it on to others," you see. But there's this temptation in our flesh. Those that are involved in any kind of sharing, teaching, conversating, speaking, whatever it might be, to say, "I've got to come up with something that no one's seen before to validate my skill, my insight." It's a trap. Just take what you're hearing. Man, if it rings true in your heart, share it with others. Pass it on. And Paul told this young man, Timothy, "Timothy, don't get involved in these discussions, these questions, these genealogies, these fables. Don't do that." He says in verse 5, "The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, a faith unfeigned." After talking about the loss of truth, now he gets into the law of God. There's been a loss. There's been a swerving. There's been this junk going on. Bring them back to basics, to simplicity, to solid stuff. "The end of the commandment is love, pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned," which means a faith that's real, not fake, not phony. "And some having swerved, turning aside to vain jangling, they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." In this desire to be creative and innovative, they go to the law and they develop whole new systems of spirituality based on the law. Paul says they don't even know what they're talking about. Desiring to be teachers, they don't know what they're saying. They're dangerous, really. And there are people that come our way that say, "Well, now, the law, the Old Testament, this understanding." I got into an argument, a brief one, a week ago after service here with a young man that just was determined to prove to me why we were in error meeting on Sunday. You know. And, you know, he came loaded with his scriptures and quotes and histories, so-called, and everything else. And I just kind of smiled, you know. Young guy desires to be a teacher. Doesn't know what he's talking about. Desiring to be teachers. Oh, what does James say? James says in chapter 2, let not many of you desire to be teachers, knowing that we who are teachers shall have the greater what? Condemnation. Don't desire. If God calls you to teach, terrific. But that shouldn't be a driving desire in a man or a woman, because really there's a greater responsibility, a greater potential condemnation. What do you mean a greater condemnation? It's like the true story of a dear lady pregnant with two toddlers beside her, traveling on a train, 50, 80 years ago, across Siberia. It was cold. She was bundled up. She was worried about getting off at the right stop where relatives would meet her in a little Russian village that she was destined to go to. She kept on asking the conductor, please let me know when we get to this certain town. And finally the man that was across from her said, look, I've been on this route hundreds of times. The conductor sometimes gets a little busy, a bit forgetful. I'll tell you when we come to the right stop. I'll take care of you. And so several hours later, the train came to a stop and this man said, this is it. Man, the snow was coming down. It was howling and windy at that little stop. It was almost a whiteout, really. This is it. And she said, oh, thank you, as she gathered her two little ones and pushed her way down the aisle and went out the door. The train took off and went another hour or so when the train stopped again and the conductor came back and said, where's the lady that wanted to get off at such and such a stop? And the guy looked at the conductor and said, she got off at the stop an hour ago. The conductor shook his head, said, that was not that town. We simply stopped for water for the engine. There's nothing out there. And they backed the train up and they found her and her toddlers frozen to death. Let not many of you desire to be teachers. This is the way. This is where to get off. This is what to do. Hey, if you're not sure, be very careful. If you don't really have a good grasp on the Word, if you're not solidly familiar with the doctrines, I love to see people wanting on one hand to be teachers, and yet I've got to tell them, even as Paul says, hey, if you're desiring to be teachers, to be thought of as some creative, innovative thinker, you're missing it. James would say, don't even desire many of you to be teachers. You'll receive greater condemnation. You can tell people to get off at the wrong stop, even though you have good intentions. You see? And these guys were all involved in fables and genealogies and swerving around and coming up with new so-called insights from the law. Paul says they don't even understand what they're talking about. Now Paul says, since they're so into the law, he says, we do know, verse 8, that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Paul says the law does have its place. But it's not what these guys are doing with it. Trying to put people under rules and systems and regulations. Paul says, here's what the law is good for, verse 9. The law is not made for a righteous man. But for the lawless and disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers and whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, which is homosexuality, for men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law is good. For who? If you're a father killer, a mother killer, a perjurer, a homosexual, a kidnapper, a liar, you know, if you fall into this category, then okay. The point that Paul is making is this. Earlier, didn't he say to the Galatians, the law has one primary purpose. It's to show people that they are sinners. It's a schoolmaster, Paul said, to drive us to Jesus Christ. To see our need for a Savior. Contrary to the psychology of the day, I'm not okay and neither are you. We're sinners. But once we realize that, as we look at the law, the perfect standard of God's Word, we have to say, you know what? I'm a mess if this is true. Lord, I need forgiveness. I need a Savior. I need you. That's what the law is for, to drive you to Christ. And the law is for those who don't come to Christ, who aren't interested in God, who want to do their own thing. The law is necessary for people that are liars and perverted folks and murderers and perjurers. The law is needed for them, you see. But it's not for a righteous man. Sometimes people will say, hey, John, you're laying the law down. And I'll say, you're right. If you were walking righteously, I wouldn't need to. If you were loving the Lord and enjoying Him, walking in the Spirit, there'd be no need for, you know, we could take our kids to camp and say, hey, there's no rules. No curfews, no rules, no regulations. Hey, we're just here at Camp Bradley, kids. Just enjoy. There's no rules at all. But see, the problem is, not all are righteous. Not everyone wants to walk in the Spirit or do what's right or be sensitive to the Lord. So because of that, you got to lay the law down sometimes. Okay, kids, this is the way it is. Bedtime, 5:30. And Paul's saying here very simply, look, the law isn't for righteous people. Those that are right with the Lord and walking close to the Lord. The law isn't for you guys who are here tonight worshiping and studying and saying, Lord, I want to do what's right in your sight. But the law is needed for those that are walking after the flesh, have no interest in doing what's right. Aren't filled with the Spirit. Don't care about the Scriptures. Got to lay down the law in a society, in a culture, in a family. But the law is not for the righteous person, and that is you. That's me. We're righteous in Christ Jesus. Not perfect, but we know that His Word is right. We desire to walk in His ways. You tell these so-called teachers that are trying to lay down the law, they don't know what they're talking about. The law isn't for a righteous man, and you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's for a culture or a people that are involved in gross sin. They need to have the law placed around them. The law of God, that's the purpose of the law. to drive us to Christ. And those that don't come to Jesus and say, well, I'm going to do what I want, then it's needed to hem them in. The third thing I see here after the loss of truth and the law of God, now he talks about the love of Christ. I thank Christ Jesus, verse 12, our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What does Paul say? Man, I was sincere when I went around persecuting Christians, dragging them out of their house, putting chains on their wrists, incarcerating them. I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong. I did it ignorantly. You know, this really sobers me. Because the possibility exists that you and I can be doing things that we're convinced are right, but are not. Going about with great zeal, putting people in prison, so to speak, convinced that we're right, but we may not be. Paul was convinced he was right. You say, well, John, that's scary. What if I'm wrong? Then God will do with you what he did to Paul. He'll knock you down on the road to Damascus. He'll come through for you. But just know this. Paul thought that he was right. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong in reality. Man, the grace, verse 14, of our Lord was upon me exceedingly abundantly, with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Man, God was good to me. I was going in the wrong direction. Boy, this is, verse 15, a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We talked about that Sunday. You can pick up the tape if you wish. Paul says, I am the chief sinner, not I was. The closer he got to the Lord, the more he realized what a sinner he was in comparison to him, to the rightness of the Lord, you see. But this is the good news. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ, that's what he came to do, seek sinners. What did he do? He's the one that would leave the 99 and seek after the lost. Rabbi Herschel tells the story of his grandson. Came busting in the rabbi's study, tears streaming down his cheeks. Oh, Grandpa, he says. It's terrible. All the cousins, all the family, all the kids are playing hide and go seek. And I keep hiding and hiding and hiding, but nobody seeks me. And his heart was broken. There is one that seeks you. The one who's feeling like, man, I'm at the back row tonight. I'm on the fringe. I'm out to lunch. I'm off the wall. I'm barely hanging in there. I don't even know if I... Oh my. Jesus, that's his specialty, is to go after the one that's the farthest away, you see. He came to seek and to save those which are lost. See, we still have this tendency to think that Jesus is particularly interested in the best, in the goodest, in the most righteous. His specialty is the one that's out, caught in the thickets because he was straying away. The one that's just kind of out there on the fringes. That's his thing, is to seek that which is lost. That gives me great comfort, real hope. I must accept acceptance courageously. I must accept grace graciously. Jesus Christ came for that reason. It's a saying worthy of all acceptation. He came to save sinners, to save guys like me, to keep saving me. Daily, all the time. It's a great thing. He did this, Paul says. He showed me this mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth His long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Man, people can say if He saved Paul, He can save anybody. That's why the Lord saved you, by the way. As a pattern, as an example. So the people look at you and go, man, if they're a Christian, I guess anybody can be one. You know. If he can serve the Lord, I guess I can too. That's great. That's why he did this. That I might be an example. Oh, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Paul just sort of busts out in a praise happening, a hallelujah hoedown. He says, oh man. I was so dumb, I was so ignorant, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and the Lord had mercy on me, that I would be an example to others of how good He is. To Him be honor and glory forever. This charge, verse 18, I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. The life of faith, the fourth thing I see here after the loss of truth and then the law of God and finally the love of Christ, now we see the life of faith. Timothy, these things were spoken unto you, verse 18, the prophecies which came on you, that you might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The life of faith. Hold on, Timothy. Hold this faith. What faith? That which was spoken to you when hands were laid on you. The prophecies that were given. The words that were spoken. How I still to this day hang on to the prophecy that was spoken to me when I was in San Jose, there at a believers' meeting. A word was spoken, a prophetic word, that I was to move on to a higher mountain. No one in that room possibly knew that very day I was wrestling with great intensity about whether I should leave San Jose and move north to Oregon, to the Applegate Valley. I was in great perplexity and very, very distraught. And this prophecy came forth that went on from there, speaking about what God would do. Now, when I embraced it and a week later told that guy that I received that word, he said, I didn't mean that. You're going to be moving up in a higher way spiritually, not moving up literally up north to Oregon, you know. But in reality, I knew what the Lord was saying, and there is important words for me. There are important things that come out in prophecies. The prophetic word is important. I remember up in Eugene, or outside of Eugene, at the old Shiloh Retreat Center, years and years and years ago, laying hands as pastor of the Applegate Fellowship upon each of the teenage kids, the young teenagers, and prophesying over them, coming to Brett Metter, laying hands on him, who's a little guy, and prophesying, it's not little anymore, that the Lord was going to be calling him into ministry, into service. I laid hands on my wife, Tammy. She wasn't my wife then. She was junior higher, I think, or whatever. Do you recall that? And it's been an amazing thing. A bunch of us were reminiscing a couple years ago about those kids and prophecies that were spoken at that meeting and how they have come to pass. And I say that not to say there's a prophet in your midst. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is when you wait on the Lord and you take the time to seek His face, there's some great things that can happen to encourage and instruct and guide and direct. I'm a real believer, personally, in the importance of people waiting on the Lord and the receiving of the laying on of hands and then hearing what the Lord might say in instructing, in inspiring, in directing. And you don't have to get quiver-voiced and glossy-eyed and space out and shake and quake. Just what's the Lord laying on your heart as you're praying for and your hands are being laid on that son, that daughter, that younger brother or sister? What might the Lord be speaking into your heart? It's a good thing to share. I think, really, that as you read the Old Testament and you realize how much of the blessing that was passed on from fathers to sons happened when the father, the patriarch, would lay his hands upon his children and give them a meaningful touch with the laying on of hands and give them a specific word concerning their destiny, their future, how important that was, so much so that even a carnal character like Esau wept bitterly when he went to his father and said, the blessing, I need the blessing, that meaningful touch, that spoken word, that prophetic direction. I don't care about the birthright, which was money and position, inheritance and position. I don't care about that, but I need direction, Dad. I need direction. Without that, I'll wander, I'll meander. And could it be that so many of our kids are wandering and meandering for years into their 20s and 30s and 40s and sometimes never resolving issue about direction because they never received a patriarchal blessing, a father, a brother, an elder, a pastor, a Bible study teacher, a significant person spiritually in their life who would lay hands and say, this is what the Lord has for you. This is His heart concerning you. The lack of that blessing can cause people to respond like Esau, who would be a wild man. And I would encourage every father, if you have not placed your hands upon your kids after waiting on the Lord, if you have not taken the time to place your hands on your kids and pray for them and wait on the Lord to see what He might tell you, to whisper in their ear, to share with them, that you are perhaps missing a great, great opportunity to give your child some meaningful direction. And Dad, I think that is your privilege. And I think it's your responsibility. This dad, Paul, did it with his son, Timothy, his son in the faith. He said, Timothy, you hold on to the direction, the inspiration that you received, that went out on the prophecies. Paul will later on say, now you stir up the gift, Timothy, that you received when hands were laid upon you, son. Don't let it go dormant. The prophecies, word of edification, exhortation, comfort. 1 Corinthians defines prophecy as being edifying, exhorting, comforting. Words that come from a leader, from a father, from an elder brother. Words that can really give direction in the Spirit. You hold on, Timothy, to that. You keep on fighting according to that, Timothy. I don't mean to park on this, but I got to tell you, as a pastor, as a people worker, as a brother, can't tell you how many people are meandering when they're They should be established in life. They really should be. They're married, they have kids in some cases, and they're still trying, who am I? You know? What am I to do? And in many cases I've explored, I've probed, I've wondered about that. Why we see so many people just meandering. They can never quite get it together, seemingly. And in many cases I've probed, and in many, many cases there was never any meaningful touch or spoken word from Dad at all. Never a blessing. And they didn't have either the understanding or the opportunity to receive that from somebody else in the body, since Dad wasn't there or wouldn't do it. And they still could have other opportunities but never followed up on it. Generation X is basically, well, I won't go on to that right now. We just need to help these young people. We really do. And Paul helped Timothy. Hold on, Timothy. Hold the faith, man. You receive the instruction. You hang in there, son. And some have put away this faith. They don't have a faith or a good conscience, verse 19. Some say the key to a good conscience is a bad memory. I don't think that's it at all. The key to a good conscience is understanding what Christ did on Calvary. You embrace with faith the work of the cross. But some are all tangled up in these fables and genealogies and other things, and they're shipwrecked, man. And he points out two men that were involved in this stuff, Hymenaeus and Alexander. What they did, we don't know for sure. But there are those that Paul said, they're really messing up the people. He turned them over to Satan. That is, Lord, just remove that protective hedge. Let them be exposed to the enemy. And hopefully by going through the fires of hell, they'll get burned out on their evil ways. The purpose was not punitive, the purpose was restoration, that they might come back into wholeness, you see. I delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme.